You know, declaring bankruptcy as a legal means of escaping debt, you know, that wasn't an option during the biblical period. If a person could not repay their debt, creditors would simply just seize their property or even their children until payment was made, or the debtor himself would be sold into slavery or imprisoned. The debt management process in Israel was never intended to encourage irresponsible borrowing or debt cancellation. Rather, the writers of the Bible, they just expected God's people would always repay their debts, even if by doing so they would incur a great loss. Those who did not repay their debts, well, the Bible says they were considered to be wicked. The psalmist says this in Psalm 37:21. He says, "The wicked borrow and do not pay." Repay. According to bankruptcy.org, most cases of bankruptcy today aren't caused by reckless spending, but by financial hardship. Many are by lower income individuals who simply can't afford to deal with major unplanned, unexpected expenses like a job loss or medical bills. That's what that source says. A different source says debt discharge, in other words, debt that's canceled, in the U.S. is over $70 billion a year. $70 billion. That's a pretty staggering number of debt canceled through bankruptcy. Now, even though this option might be something that has been created by mankind to deal with the debts that may be financially unpayable, it's important to understand that the debt, it doesn't just disappear. It doesn't just go away into thin air. Someone ultimately has to cover that debt. Someone ultimately bears the cost and pays the price. The one paying for bankruptcy dismissals, well, those are individuals and companies and creditors who that borrower owed money to in the first place. So, for example, say you owed a local contractor some money because he fixed your roof, but you can't pay for it, so instead you file for bankruptcy. Well, the result would be that contractor is responsible for paying for your debt. The cost of your roof materials comes out of his pocket. The lost time and labor, the lost money, all results in that individual not having provided income for themselves, income for their family. If you owed a mortgage company, a bank, a car company, a credit card company, whoever you owed money to, whoever gave you materials, whoever spent their time and labor, they're the ones that didn't get the payment. They're the ones that have to kind of suck it up because it's a real cost. It's a real loss to whoever is the one left holding the bag. It brings negative implications to them. Someone will pay the price of bankruptcy. Now, last week, we finished looking at chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Romans. We learned that Paul's pronouncement that the Gentiles, they face God's wrath. Because while they have knowledge about the Creator, and it was evident to them through things like nature and history and science and conscience, they didn't walk with the knowledge of God. The Gentiles failed to worship God. Instead, they worshiped the things that God created. And because of their repeated denial of Him, Paul says God gave them over to their sin. And he said he gave them over to things like sexual impurity, degrading passions, shameful lusts, a depraved mind. Paul said that mind was so depraved, it results in those people doing all sorts of things that were not proper. Well, if you haven't noticed so far in Romans, Paul's writing has been highly rhetorical in nature. What Paul's been trying to do in wording of his letter is skillfully influence his readers toward agreeing with him. To provide some context, the Jews, they thought, because they were God's people, they thought they were special. They thought they were exempt from God's judgment because they were God's people. They were God's chosen. Well, Paul has presented his Jewish audience at this point very convincing evidence that concludes all non-Jews, Gentiles, the Bible calls them, that they all stand in judgment. Throughout chapter 1, if you notice, Paul refers to people who are facing God's judgment through words like they and them, to suggest he's referring to other people. He has the other people in mind, not his Jewish readers. That's what they think. So it leads his audience to agree with Paul wholeheartedly with what they already believe themselves. Amen, Paul. All those Gentiles, they're morally bankrupt. Tonight, as we open our Bibles to chapter 2 of Romans, it's important to note that Paul's not done presenting his evidence and making his case. In fact, we're kind of in the middle of Paul's argument. The Jews don't know that yet, but Paul's in the middle of his argument for the universal nature of sin, which he's going to continue well into chapter 3. In chapter 2, Paul begins his letter, and he gradually transitions from Gentile immorality, Gentile wickedness and depravity, which he's already proven, to exposing Jewish culpability, Jewish guilt. Here, the style of writing changes a little bit. It's something called a diatribe. This type of writing puts questions and it puts objections in the mouth of the reader, an imagined critic, so that those questions, those objectives, can be defeated by the writer. In this, we see that Paul considered his readers in advance. He thought about, what are they thinking about when they read my letter? And in advance, he's going to set out to ask and answer the questions he expects them to have. It's as if Paul is writing real time in the middle of a question and answer session or in the middle of a debate with somebody. But in this case, they don't even have time because he answers those before they have a chance to ask. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else for at whatever point you judge another. You are condemning yourself because you pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? He goes on in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immorality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil first for the Jew and then the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. In verse 1 of Romans 2, Paul explains the person who acts as a moral judge towards someone else will themselves experience judgment. He says, because you who pass judgment do the same things. While the Jews may not have engaged in sexual impurity, the vices initially Paul lists in chapter 1, we talked about last week, the items Paul later lists most certainly included sins committed by Jewish people. Paul talked about things like envy and murder and strife. Strife meaning to quarrel or to fight with somebody. Deceit, lying and cheating. He talked about malice. Think of the worst of one another. Being mean-spirited. He talked about gossip and slandering. Arrogance, pride, being boastful, disobeying your parents. Those are all things he mentioned in chapter 1. He said, those with no fidelity, meaning they don't keep their promises. Individuals who are disloyal. And he says, because the Jews judge Gentiles for the sin, and for those sins that they have done. He's got them thinking. He writes, as a result, they've self-implicated themselves to God's judgment because they're judging the Gentiles for sins. Paul then goes on to explain God's righteous judgment is based on the truth. You might have remembered when we read that. The truth is the basis of his judgment, and he says it's according to the deeds of the person in verse 6, showing no favoritism in verse 11. So let's stop right here. If you have your outlines, write this down. The first point of Paul's argument is this: God's judgment standard is that of perfection. God's judgment standard is that of perfection. According to Paul, God's holy character is the true standard of righteousness. We observed this same truth when we studied John's gospel last year, when we looked at God's character. At the final days, every human being will stand before God in judgment, and they'll face him. The Bible makes that very clear. Each person, one by one, will have their deeds compared against God's holy character. So imagine yourself that you've got these two scales. On one side is going to be God's character, and on this side is going to be your deeds. And if that scale tips in your favor, great. But if the weight of our righteousness fails to tip the balance, then we'll face God's judgment, and we will be found guilty. Of course, there's no way that what we do can tip those scales. But Paul's going to continue to explain that to his readers. After he speaks to their false presumption of their superiority in those first five verses, Paul argues God evaluates all of us on the same standard. In verse 6, Paul says the reward for righteousness is eternal life. The penalty for unrighteousness is God's wrath. Paul then makes this point in verse 12. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Paul then goes on to continue. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In these verses, we see Paul introducing the law into his argument, as he continues to argue this issue of universal judgment of sin. He proposed a law, and of course we're talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. He says that guarantees nothing unless you're a doer of the law. In verse 14, Paul writes, while the Gentiles don't even possess that, they don't even know that, they weren't taught that, they'll be declared righteous because they by nature do what's required by the law. They don't steal. They don't kill. They don't do the things that God gave you in writing. They don't even know what he wrote down, but they don't do those things. Paul's point is that the individual will be held accountable for the knowledge available to them. The Jews will be accountable for God's written law because that's available to them. They know that. He revealed it to them. And the Gentiles, they're going to be accountable for God's character, the character he revealed, as we talked about last week, through general revelation. Be clear, though, in this section, Paul is not teaching you and I can find God's righteousness through works, through our efforts, through what we would put on that scale. That's not what Paul's saying. He's merely speaking, and he'll argue in chapter 3, no one can achieve righteousness through works. Paul wants his readers to understand that every person will be judged by their deeds, and they will not be saved by them. Furthermore, Paul indicates there are Gentiles. They actually come closer to doing what God wants, what the law says, than Jews. The assertion of Paul's message in these first 16 verses is God's judgment is impartial. There is no advantage in relation to God's judgment for those who possess his law. Paul says both God's wrath and his salvation are to the Jew first and the Gentile. And he says this because at this point he's established a key point of his argument. He says a Jew who breaks God's law, well, they're no different than a Gentile. A Gentile who obeys God's law is no different than an obedient Jew. Paul then focuses his aim squarely on his Jewish audience. And he uses the law to convict them of moral bankruptcy. He starts by listing 9 different privileges. You know, the Jews have special privileges that the Bible talks about. Paul summarizes them in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2. These are privileges the Jews can claim. They're called Jews. They've been given a special name as God's people. They've been given God's law. They can rely on it. They're told they can boast about God. They know God's will. They were called to approve what is superior. They were called to guide the blind. They were called to be a light to those in the dark. They were called to instruct the foolish and teach the simple-minded. Those are special privileges God gave the Jews. And after listing these privileges the Jews could claim, Paul makes the point that being Jewish, though, it's not sufficient for you to be distinct from non-Jews in relation to God. Throughout Paul's argument, he's listed a lot of sins. He's served up evidence that the Jews are guilty of disobeying God. And while the Jews rely on the law and boast on the law, they're not able to keep God's law, which dishonors and is a disobedience to God. So Paul puts forth the question in verse 23. He says, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Then Paul answers, alluding to the writings of the prophets, which the Jews would know. The prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. He says this, Paul, in verse 24 of chapter 2, to persuade his readers again, let me see what's going on here. You need to see the consequences of your disobedience. Paul says, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Going even further in his argument against Jewish privilege, Paul turns his attention towards circumcision. And he says that those who break God's law, well, they've become as though you've not been circumcised. He says that in verse 25. Because he asserts that a real Jew is one who's set apart not by physical circumcision, but by the Spirit through circumcision of the heart. He says in verse 29. He imagines his readers not knowing what's going on, so he distinguishes between literal and non-literal understanding of circumcision. He emphasizes the importance of obedience, and the implication of Jewish obedience is as if they were uncircumcised. And through obedience, someone who is not physically circumcised is regarded as circumcised. Up to this point, Paul has proven the universality of sin. It applies to both. He's proven the law, the Old Testament law, the Moses law, the Mosaic law, that does not generate salvation. It brings us to a place where we can encapsulate this point in Paul's argument. And point two is this: every person will be judged by God. Each person will be found morally bankrupt. Friends, the truth is it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. You and I will never, ever, ever be able to achieve God's standard of righteousness. At the final judgment, money in the bank, titles, offices held, our skin color, our nationality, our heritage, our level of influence, our religious affiliation, the amount of money we donate to the poor, the lives we saved as doctors or healthcare workers, firefighters, none of that will be of any advantage because everyone will be judged against the same perfect standard. Next, in chapter 3, verse 9, after all that Paul has presented, Paul imagines getting a question from one of these Jewish critics. They're raising their hand saying, well, Paul, then what should we conclude then? Do we, the Jews, have any advantage? Then Paul goes on to answer emphatically that question in the second half of verse 9 through verse 20. He says, not at all, for we have already, notice the we, Paul's bringing them in. He's assuming they've already followed him. And the conclusion, for we, together, have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift, to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we will be found guilty. Law or no law, Paul says, we're going to be judged according to the right and wrong of the knowledge God has given us. And since you and I don't do everything perfectly, we don't get justification that way. We don't have an excuse. We're going to be found morally bankrupt. So in this letter so far, Paul has proven God's wrath is subject to all humans. What this means, Paul's going to outline very soon, is that because human beings are all morally corrupt, there's a universal need for God's saving righteousness. We're going to look at what Paul says to his readers about their need for salvation starting next week. But for now, let's keep our eye on the path of study where Paul has us and talk about this, because it's interesting. Jesus talked about this in Matthew. Matthew records a parable of Jesus. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. In this parable, the first servant owed an enormous amount of money, you might remember. But their debt, their incredible debt, their enormous debt, some have estimated it's like $1 million debt, was forgiven. Matthew records this in chapter 18, 27, where Jesus spoke. He said, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The master, which is the king in this parable, of course, that parable points us to see Jesus as the king of kings, who forgives incredible debts. Jesus is in the debt-canceling business. Did you know that? Not financial debt, sin debt. He came down from heaven to earth. He went through the cross to cover the cost of our sin. Our sin debt. Whereas you and I are morally bankrupt, where you and I have nothing to put on that side of the scale, the righteousness of Jesus, the gospel of God, when we accept Christ, that cross sits on our side of the scale, and it tips it in our favor. Because when we give Christ our faith, we're made right with God. His righteousness is given to us. Colossians, Paul said in Colossians to the church there, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, he said, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it on the cross. This brings us to the place where we can capture our third and final point for tonight that we can make out of this passage. And that's Jesus' righteousness tips God's judgment scale in our favor. Jesus' righteousness tips God's judgment scale in our favor. Filing for bankruptcy in our society, while it sounds perfect, we learned it carries consequences and implications for the debtor. Not just those who you owe. First of all, some debts actually can't be discharged through bankruptcy. Maybe you didn't know that. They could seize your assets to cover some of that. It impacts your ability to get future credit. Say you wanted to buy a house or get a car, loan for education, that might be impacted. Furthermore, bankruptcy, it's a matter of public record. So future employers and clients and neighbors and family, they could get access to that info. They could know that. We learned in our society, someone ultimately pays the price. And in most cases, there's a lot of people impacted, including the debtor themselves. You know, for much of my childhood, growing up in my family, we didn't have a lot of money. Both my parents worked hard, and they worked hard to provide what we needed. But there was a time when that even wasn't possible. When I was young, my parents found themselves in serious financial difficulty. And as a result, they filed for bankruptcy. A decision that impacted them and their future for many years later. Fast forward 10 years after this point, Shanda and I, we were applying for an FHA loan to buy our first house at the age of 20. An FHA loan has been around for a long time. And that's where the Federal Housing Administration, the FHA, they insure the loan. So your debtor, your lender, excuse me, they can offer you a better deal. You put less money down. We only had to put 3% down to buy our house. It's a lower down payment. It's lower closing costs, easier credit to qualify. It's an excellent program for first home buyers. But there's a lot of paperwork. There's a lot of back and forth, at least for us, in getting that approval. You know, and one of the hurdles Shanda and I had to overcome, it wasn't even ours to overcome. I got a call from the person on the other end of the phone, and they asked me, they said, "Why did you file for bankruptcy on this date?" And they said, you need to explain that. And then there's this all this additional information and additional documentation that you need to send to us because we need to understand why you did that. And we need to make sure you're not going to do that again. I was floored. I immediately responded to the person telling me that news. And I said, "I never filed for bankruptcy. In fact, the year they said that I filed, it would have been impossible." I told them, I said, "How could I have filed? I was 10 years old. Then I told him, "That was my father. He's also Robert Collin, but we don't have the same middle name. His name is not mine. He filed for the bankruptcy in the year you're talking about." And at this point, I was not only frustrated, I was quite angry at the whole situation. I went on to ask him, first, how does my father's financial history have anything to do with me? How does it have anything to do with my credit qualifications? And how does his personal record show up on mine? His personal record should have nothing to do with me. And my record shouldn't have anything to do with him. Second, how and why do you even have this information at all? Because after X number of years, I was led to believe bankruptcy is no longer on your record, which evidently is not true. My father's record shouldn't have this. Well, with that, the person immediately backtracked. They apologized profusely and scrambled to recover. After a lot of difficulty going back and forth, we went on to get that loan, but it wasn't easy and it was not without implications. Unlike bankruptcy, which tries to erase financial debt, individuals and corporations can't pay for, Christ's love cancels our sins. He cancels it without any complication. He cancels it without any implication. His love can't be canceled. Our slate is truly wiped clean. The debt is fully paid. Just as Paul said to the Colossians in the verse I read earlier. So what are you and I? What are we supposed to do with what we've learned from this part of Paul's letter? Well, just want to repeat our 3 points to have them fresh in our mind. You can look at your outline. First, God's judgment standard is that of perfection. And every person will be judged by God. Each person will be found morally bankrupt. However, Jesus' righteousness tips God's judgment scale in our favor. You know, the Greek verb translated judge in verse 1 of chapter 2, it's the same term Matthew used when he recounts Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." What I believe that Jesus is saying in this passage, and Paul is saying in Romans, they're not suggesting that you and I should just live undiscerning. They're not suggesting that we overlook evil and allow sin to go unchecked. In other places in the Bible, both Paul and Jesus, they speak, there are certain situations, certain circumstances where sin has been identified. They put their finger on something and some actions needed to be taken. For example, in Luke 12:57, Jesus challenged people around him and said, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" You know, God created us. He gave us a conscience. He expects you and I to use his truth within us and in his word to uphold justice, to defend the defenseless. But he warns us to be careful in our judging. In warning us not to judge, the Bible says, be careful not to commit the sin of hypocrisy. When you're discerning right from wrong and you're doing this in love, you're holding each other accountable, make sure your motives are good. Make sure your motives are godly. Some of God's people, the Jews, they had developed this attitude of self-righteousness. They only cared for themselves. The question is, do you and I judge the sins of others and show no mercy like the Gentiles? Do we have a superiority complex that puts ourselves on a pedestal and others lower, down in the gutter? Are we guilty of pointing the finger at others so that they get focused on instead of our sin? This leads us to something that you and I can take away from this. And the takeaway is, let's start with the mirror. Let's start with the mirror. God wants us to care about what's right and wrong. He wants the righteousness of the earth to reflect his righteousness. As Christians, as those who place their faith in Christ, we have been called to stand out. We've been called to display his righteousness through what we say, how we act, and what we do. The best place to start in terms of discernment is by looking in the mirror and doing a little self-examination. If you and I want to help bring change to the world around us, if you and I want God to use us to defend the defenseless, to stand against evil in the world, then we need to start by standing against the sin in our own life. In that same Matthew 7 passage, verse 3 through 7, it said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's." Of course, that dust and that plank are referring to sin. Jesus says in these verses, start in the mirror. Change yourself. This points us back to Paul's words in Romans 2:1. "For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself." If you and I genuinely care about God's righteousness, if we truly want to be champions for that which is good, then we've got to start by examining ourselves. We've got to start in our hearts. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Only then, after we've examined ourselves, started with a mirror, only then, if we have any time remaining, we can call the sin of another into account. And he goes on to say, by doing that, we'll be more likely to judge others with a humble attitude in a spirit of grace. The Bible cautions you and I to judge others. But Pastor Robert, what then are we supposed to do? There's so much wrong out there that needs to be righted. Everywhere I look, everywhere I turn, every day there's something. Well, first, I think it's important you and I remember, ultimately the perfect judge will be the one doing the judging. It's not our responsibility to right a broken world. It's not our responsibility to fix all the problems. That belongs to God. But there is one other thing the Bible teaches we can do on this side of eternity in a world where the inhabitants are morally bankrupt. Approaching someone to help them understand what they've done, what they're doing is wrong, needs to be addressed, needs to be changed. It's not easy. It can't be taken lightly. I know this because I've had to do it. I know this, and I'm guessing, like me, you know it because you've been on the receiving end and the giving end of some needed correction. Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, that same passage, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." What that says to me is, as we encounter others, as we help them in their journey, what you and I really should be thinking about and focusing on is practicing forgiveness wisely. Practice forgiveness wisely. When Jesus told the parable in Matthew 18 of a man who owed a king a substantial debt, the king forgave that debt. But do you know what? That forgiven man went on later to refuse to cancel the debt of another person who owed him a teeny, teeny, tiny amount. And that came back to haunt him. Because God's love has canceled our debt, we should be quick to forgive others. This is the right kind of debt forgiveness program the Bible teaches us we can implement. We can practice forgiveness wisely. Because when we do this, the rest of the world's going to take notice. So the question is, for you and I, is there a sin debt that we need to forgive? Perhaps somebody has wronged you in a certain way. Someone has said something that's hurt your feelings. Maybe they didn't keep a promise. They haven't been a good friend or a good parent lately, a good child. Paul says no one is perfect. We all have flaws and imperfections. We're all in need of forgiveness because we're morally bankrupt sinners who are prone to sin still. We're shown in the Bible God's pattern of forgiveness. We're called to forgive. We're not told to withhold it until the person apologizes. We're not told to withhold it until that person is worthy. We're not told that they need to earn it. Forgiveness is given. The Bible doesn't qualify forgiveness. It merely says forgive because we have been forgiven. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in closing, let's be eager, you and I, to apply what we learned tonight. As the worship team prepares to step forward and lead in song, talk to God as we sing. Even if you don't even sing. Spend time with God if that's what you need to do. Ask him to point out the log in your eye. What's the sin I'm not seeing? What's the thing I need to deal with? Is there anything you need to deal with God? Talk to him. And as you journey through life, may you and I be quick to forgive. And if there's a time where God asks us to step in to help someone else in their journey, may you and I move forward with tender mercy, in humility, knowing that we're no different, Paul says, no better in the eyes of God.